Today's scripture reading is from Romans 12, 1 through 2, and I will be reading from the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we desperately need your help this morning. We need our eyes opened to your truth. We need our ears opened to hear you. We need our minds shaped that we might understand, and we need hearts beating to do your will. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified this morning. I pray that your Son would be magnified this morning. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to do that which you call us to in light of what we read and hear this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 if you haven't already had a chance to do that. In Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at those two verses that Steve read, and I want to invite you to have God's Word in your hand so that you can look along with me. You know, growing up, I had a great respect for the basketball phenom Michael Jordan. My room walls were plastered with posters of this man. And I was in awe of his ability. I was in awe of what he could do on the court. He was an artist with a basketball in his hand. Anyone who watched him play the sport of basketball would have to come to the conclusion that at the time, he was doing what he was born to do. No one ever watched Michael Jordan and said, "Oh, poor thing, bless his heart. He doesn't belong out there with those other men." No, when you saw Michael Jordan on the court with a ball in his hand, he was doing what came natural to him, just like breathing. Same could be said of Tiger Woods, Joe Montana, Babe Ruth, Serena Williams, Simone Biles. Maybe you have some musician or world-class chef that you look to and admire. Maybe it's a businessman or businesswoman that you respect and think, what if I had that kind of ability? What would it be like to excel at something the way this person does? I know this may come as a surprise to some of you, but just like all of those people that we admire and revere, just like all of them are all-stars, each and every one of us are all-stars. It just so happens that we excel at the very same thing, each and every one of us. And I don't mean in some everybody gets a trophy kind of way, right? This is a true mastering of something that each and every one of us have all accomplished. We're very good at it. And what is it? It's worship. Much of the Bible is devoted to showing us that we are worshipers. What we come to find is that apart from the saving work of Christ, our worship will be misdirected and misplaced. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning in this sermon showing you this, but I want to give you three passages just to help you see what the Bible has to say about us as worshipers, right? So three instances. If you're taking notes, here's the first one, Genesis 3:6, Isaiah 44:15, and then Romans 1:22 to 23. In Genesis 3:6, we're told that Eve saw the tree that was desired to make one wise. She saw the fruit, and in that moment, because she wanted to be wise, she worshiped the fruit more than she did the God who created the tree. She worshiped in that moment, and that worship is what compelled her to take that fruit down and to take a bite. Against God's warning, Eve's desire for the fruit drove her desire to worship it. Isaiah 44:15, we see the folly of a man's worship who, with the Lord's help, plants a tree and watches the rains come and sees the tree grow. And he cuts down the tree and he uses part of the tree for fuel to warm himself and to cook his food, right? All things that would be acceptable to God. But what he also does, which is not acceptable to God, Isaiah tells us, is with the part of the tree that is sticking out of the fire, he carves an idol, he carves an image, and he falls to his knees and worships that. So get this picture. You have a man with a log. Part of the log is in the fire, and it's warming him, and he's using the fire or the stick, the log, as fuel to cook his food. And then, with the piece that's sticking out of the fire, he falls to his knees and worships an idol that he has carved. In Romans 1, 22 and 23, Paul points to the worshipfulness wired into man by saying, people who did not honor God or give thanks to him claimed to be wise, but were shown to be fools, because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Again and again, you have mankind choosing to worship something or someone other than God. For us in the church, us church folk, the word worship has fallen victim to semantic narrowing. So what do I mean by semantic narrowing? That's what happens when a word that has a broad and general meaning is narrowed down, and the meaning becomes exclusive where it had been inclusive, exclusive to one particular thing. So when we hear the word worship, us in the church, we think of the first 30 minutes of the worship service. We think of music and singing, right? Because the word has been semantically narrowed. But if that's how we define worship, through music and singing alone, let's say we take 30 minutes here and a few minutes in the car, or maybe we sing a song while we're vacuuming, you know, 30 minutes, give or take. What are we doing with the remainder of our time during the week, if that alone is worship? So there are 10,080 minutes in a week. And if we are defining worship as the first 30 minutes of the service, what are we doing with that other 10,050 minutes? The Bible's view of worship demands that we view worship as being something that we do with all of our lives, with all of our being, with everything that we have and in everything we do. We are called to be worshipers of God. There is no doubt that we were wired to worship. So the question is not, will we worship? The question is, what, or better still, who will we worship? Paul has been preaching on the glory of God for 11 chapters in Romans. And he gets to the 12th chapter and he says, in light of all of this, this is how you are to respond. You are to devote your lives to giving God glory. You are to worship him with every bit of who you are. If we are to worship God with our lives, don't we first need to make sure that we have a good understanding of what worship is? So what is worship? Our word worship comes from the Old English worth skip, right? Which means worthiness, respect, reverence, paid to a divine being. We understand to worship is to ascribe worthiness, respect, and reverence. So my goal this morning is not to convince you that you need to become worshipers. Because again, we are already doing a really good job at that. My goal is to let the Bible remind us all that the best thing we can do with our lives is worship God 24/7, 365. In doing this, I want us to see that the Bible's definition of worship includes music and singing, yes. But its broader definition extends to all of our lives, everything we do. I believe God calls us to live lives of worship directed to Him because of who He is and what He has done. So I hope to show you this with 2 points this morning. Here they are, if you're taking notes. The work of God and the response of man. Those are going to be the 2 points. The work of God and the response of man. So first, let's look at the work of God. I get this from the first part of verse 1, which is actually pointing back to the first 11 chapters of Romans. The word therefore is always an important word for us in Bible study because it's a road sign redirecting our attention, our gaze to the words that came before it. So from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 all the way to chapter 11 verse 36, Paul is teaching about man's sinfulness and God's righteousness. The surprising revelation is that God in His righteousness and because of His mercy saves sinful man. He owes us nothing, yet He has made a way to save sinners. So Paul's message to the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church in Rome was that in the cross of Jesus Christ, with and through the cross of Jesus Christ, God judges sin and at the same time reveals His saving mercy. It's so important that we understand who Paul was writing to. Again, this letter was written to Christians. Paul was not teaching primarily pagans and heathens. Now, granted, his teaching would impact a pagan or a heathen, but he was primarily reminding, he was primarily teaching by reminding those who had responded to God. His expectation was that this reminder would cause a certain response to well up inside of these brothers and sisters in Christ. So what was the response that Paul was aiming for? Again, it's worship. He's about to call them to lives of worship, but notice the grounds for what he's about to call them to. It's the mercy of God. Look at the first part of verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by what? By the mercies of God. God is creator of all, and it would be enough to worship Him for His work as creator alone. But Paul is pointing the attention of his audience here at the beginning of chapter 12 to God's saving mercy. I believe all of humanity that is not redeemed by the blood of Christ makes one of three mistakes when thinking about God. So for those who don't meditate and dwell on the mercy of God, I think there are three common mistakes. The first one is they don't think about God at all. In other words, they don't take Him seriously. That would be the first group. The second mistake is the group of people who assume that God is only gracious and that He does not judge, right? We all have met these folks, right? God is love. Yes, He is. But to these folks, He is only love, right? And they make no room for Him as judge. And then the third group makes a mistake. They assume that God is only judge and that He does not extend grace. Paul addresses each of these three groups in this letter to the church in Rome. He's calling on these believers to remember who they were prior to faith in Christ Jesus. So all of them fell into one of these three groups. They either didn't take God seriously, they saw him only as gracious, or only as judge. Listen to how Paul addresses these people, these groups of people. Chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that group in group 1, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. To the second group, the group that believes God doesn't judge sin, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then to the third group, the group that sees God as only judge and not as one who extends grace. Paul says simply in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mercies of God. Whether you're an atheist, whether you're in that group that only sees God as being gracious, or in that group that only sees God as judge, all mankind should marvel over God's mercy. Why? Because in his mercy, he is not giving us what we deserve. A core belief of most humans is that life is not fair. This is something that begins in childhood, and we carry it with us until the grave. This was something that even the wise King Solomon observed. If you'll remember back to our last series in Ecclesiastes, some of you may remember chapter 9, verse 11. Solomon said, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. We're quick to identify the things that we think we deserve and begrudge how we don't receive them. I should have gotten that promotion at work, but it was given to the other guy. This was the year our team should have won the championship, but the refs gave it to the other team. Life's not fair, right? Or I deserve that car on the commercial with the red bow on top and the snow all around it, but I can only afford the one that's in the driveway. Right? Life is not fair. But in view of the mercies of God, Paul is calling us to consider how God extends salvation to sinners who deserve eternal judgment and punishment. In the Gospels, Jesus himself talks about this eternal judgment and punishment in hell more than he does heaven. The truth is, we deserve to be separated from God in his kindness, mercy, grace, and goodness. But because he is merciful, he offers us eternal life in his presence. In God's eyes, fairness means that we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve eternal judgment, but in his mercy, he sent his son Jesus to atone for our sin. God is merciful to those who receive his son. This has been the message of Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And the result for Paul is worship. Listen to how Paul concludes chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory forever. in light of the work of God as seen in the mercy of God through the Son of God, Paul begins chapter 12 by making an appeal. He's urging, he's imploring, he's exhorting the Christians in Rome to worship God. Paul has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and he's earnestly calling on his brothers and sisters in Christ to respond with worship. A few years ago, Joni and the kids got me a smoker for my birthday. And once you've had smoked meat, once you've tasted smoked meat, propane will never do it for you, right? Propane's dead to you. And I became interested in all things related to smoking meat. And I started going to that great deposit of wisdom known as YouTube. And I found a few guys that knew their way around a smoker. But I landed on one guy in particular. This guy was from Mississippi. I mentioned Michael Jordan earlier. This guy that I found on YouTube is the Michael Jordan of smoking meat. In all of his tutorials and recipes, he has yet to steer us wrong. I followed his instructions and time again. We've sat around the table after our meal completely satisfied. I've been so impressed by this guy. I mean, I don't know him personally. He has no idea that I even exist. But I've been so impressed by him that I've become somewhat of a promoter of his. And when I find out that a friend or even a stranger, I've talked at length with strangers about this, when I find out they have a smoker, I will tell them about this guy. And I'll say, you've got to go to YouTube and check him out. Here's his channel. I believe the guy knows what he's doing. I believe he knows what he's talking about. I don't think you can do better than this guy when smoking meat. And just as an aside, I shared this with the first service. I've actually fallen under conviction because I've thought, as zealous as I am for pointing people to this guy who smokes meat, like, am I doing the same in evangelism and discipleship? I mean, to my great shame, right? This is a sidebar. I'm going to get back to the sermon in just a second. But I just feel the need to repent before my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I have misdirected worship, right? And I think we all find ourselves doing that from time to time. But in a much more serious and important way, Paul is saying, because of the merciful work of God, you need to respond to him. What is the fitting response of man to this merciful God? Worship. Look at verse 1 once more. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I've been interested in the subject of worship for over 10 years now. It started in seminary. I had to write a senior paper. And I was interested in how the lyrics of the music that we sing in the church and that's played on quote-unquote Christian radio, how that music affected the way that we think about God. And so I started by researching worship in the Bible. And back then, had you asked me what worship was, I probably, because of semantic narrowing, I probably would have agreed that worship is primarily done by playing music and singing, right? But the more I looked at what the Bible had to say about worship, the more I understood that biblical worship includes all of who we are for all of life. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. By implication, our worship will affect how we do our jobs, how we drive, how we wash dishes, how we fold clothes that we've washed, even how we eat. Our worship includes how we love our family, how we treat our coworkers, and how we grow in godliness here at church with each other. There's an exchange in Luke 10 between a lawyer and Jesus. Jesus says that the lawyer summarized the law correctly when the lawyer said this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." In other words, God is owed total devotion of our entire being. All the time, with all that we are. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In every aspect of life and with all that we are to be worshipers of God, not just in the first 30 minutes of the worship service. We are called to lives of worship of our great God, because giving Him glory with all we are and in all we do is our greatest good. It is actually what is best for us. When we give God and God alone our worship, He is most glorified and our best good is achieved. It's easy for us to identify singing as worship. But how do you wash and fold clothes to the glory of God? How do you glorify God while driving or while changing a diaper? How do you give God glory with all of your life, with everything that you do? Paul tells us what to do in the latter half of verse 1, and he tells us how to do it in verse 2. So the what consists of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. When I think about a sacrifice, my mind runs back to the Old Testament, and I think about the sacrifices that required an animal. And the animal was brought to the altar, its throat was slit, it bled out, and usually the sacrifice would disappear, right? Either by being consumed by the fire, depending on the sacrifice, or by the priest consuming the sacrifice. So the sacrifice was made, and the sacrifice disappeared. Fast forward to Jesus. The book of Hebrews in our Bibles tells us about the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The writer of this letter said, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." A few verses later, we read, "And by that will," speaking of Jesus doing the Father's will, "and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I had a seminary professor who would often say in his lectures, "What God has done in the past is a model and a promise for what He will do in the future, but He's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice." In the Old Testament sacrificial system, God was pointing forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of His Son. Here's the difference. Whereas the Old Testament sacrifice bled and died and disappeared, Jesus bled and died and reappeared after rising from the dead. For the Christian, we are called to identify with Christ in His death and resurrection. "I have been crucified with Christ." But here's the great reversal. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The call for us to present our bodies as a sacrifice is meant to point to Christ. As Christ gave of Himself completely, so am I to follow after Him. This sacrifice isn't the means by which we are forgiven. We know this. The sacrifice that we were being called here to make is not the means by which we are forgiven. It is a response to the fact that we've been forgiven in Christ. Because Christ died, we live. The act of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is called spiritual worship. Some of your translations might say true and proper worship, or spiritual service of worship, or reasonable service. The word in Greek, which is translated as spiritual, or true and proper, or reasonable, is the word we get logical from. In other words, in view of the mercies of God, the most logical thing a Christian can do is worship God by offering ourselves completely to Him. He gives us His greatest in giving us Christ. Why wouldn't we give Him our best by responding to Him through presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? If the what of the response is in the latter half of verse 1, the how of the response is in verse 2. How does one present their bodies as a living sacrifice? By being transformed and not conformed. Listen once more to what Paul says in verse 2 of Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The verb tense of do not be conformed and be transformed is present, which means these are actions in process, right? This is not a once and for all. The day you are saved, you are not conformed, and you are transformed, and you don't have to worry about it anymore. No, this is a lifelong process, a daily exercise where we are responding to the mercies of God. And in response to the mercies of God, we are engaging in worship by saying no to the world. Not being conformed to the world is saying no to the world. As those who have tasted and seen, as those who have experienced the mercies of God, our spiritual worship, or literally the logical result, is to stand up to the old desires that assault us and refuse what the world offers us. Do you see the connection between being a living sacrifice and refusal to be conformed to this world? It helps to think of worship as warfare. When we choose to respond to the mercies of God with worship of God, we are waging war on our desire to be conformed to this world. When you worship God in the everyday, ordinary things, you do so in those everyday, ordinary things to the praise of His glory. And when you do that, you are waging war against being conformed to this world. We've all heard the saying, the best defense is a good offense. And the best way to not be conformed to this world is by being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Saying no to Satan is most effectively done by saying yes to God. The worshiper who is being transformed by the renewal of their mind is the worshiper who stands in awe of God and His mercies. The last half of verse 2 reveals what is so astounding about the work of God in a person. For someone who, prior to being saved, didn't care in the least about the work or the will of God, once they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and are living lives to the praise of the glory of God, they desire to live lives that are chiefly concerned about the will of God. The person who is actively being transformed by the renewal of their mind, their days are taken up with wanting to know the will of God, attempting to discern the will of God. And I will often hear friends say, some of you say, I wish I knew the will of God. If only I knew the will of God. Well, praise be to God, Paul tells us what it is in verses 9 and 12 of the same chapter. Here's the will of God. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. The Word of God offers us hope here in this phrase, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There are some of us here this morning who have been weighed down by a particular sin for the entirety of your Christian life. And you've thought, if only I could be free from this sin. If only I could live my life with joy. But I fear that I will always be this way. Or there's someone here who's been shackled by despair and depression. And they cry out on the inside, there's no hope for me. I will always carry this sadness with me. Listen to the Word of God this morning. Be encouraged by the Word of God this morning. Trust the Word of God this morning. If you've wrestled with the same sin for years, if you've been shackled by despair, know this. God is the God of transformation. Continue to fight. Continue to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Not that you do this in and of yourself, but you do it through a humble dependence upon the Lord. We could say much more about responding to the work of God by living lives of worship to God in view of His mercies. But I want to make a connection or show you the connection between individual worship, all of who we are for all of our lives, and how that ties into what we're doing here this morning through corporate worship. The New Testament is about Jesus mediating the new covenant to those who trust in Him alone to be saved. The people who by faith trust in Jesus are His body, His bride, the church. So this is significant because each week on the Lord's Day, on this day, on Sunday, those of us who Monday through Saturday have been doing this Romans 12, 1 and 2 work that Paul is talking about here, who are presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, who are fighting against being conformed to the world, who are being transformed by the renewal of their minds, when those people, when we gather together here to worship, we do so to the praise and the glory of God. And something special happens when we, the people of God, gather together in corporate worship. When we worship Him corporately by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We gather to corporately worship the triune God by opening His Word and reading it and hearing it preached. And we gather together to corporately worship the triune God by giving of our resources and by gathering around the table of the Lord. So when we back up and look at the more expansive definition of worship and realize that what we do during the week as we worship God 24/7, 365 with all of us and all of time, we come together on the Lord's Day. We worship together. If we base our worship of God on who He is and what He has done, our praise of Him will spill over into all areas of our lives. We will identify all of the places that we praise and glorify God. Those everyday, ordinary moments that are lived out to the praise of His glory. One objection to biblical worship is that there are days and moments in our days when we just don't feel like worshiping. Some of you may be here this morning protesting inside, thinking, I really don't want to be here. I don't want to be worshiping with these people who want to worship God. We said that worship is warfare, and the truth is, biblical worship has more to do with what you know, what you believe to be true of God, than it does with how you feel. Because worship is warfare, if we base our worship on our circumstances, we will worship infrequently and anemically. However, if we base our worship on what we know, what we believe to be true of God, who He is, His unchanging nature, what He has done, His unwavering faithfulness, our worship will be steady and robust. So putting this all together is application. I could give you a list of to-dos. I could give you a biblical worship playbook. But worship is not something that can be fabricated. I can't say to you, do this or do that, and it will be seen as worship to God. Worship is not something that we fabricate. Worship is a response. So how do you become the biblical worshiper Paul describes here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? You make yourself familiar with God, who He is and what He has done. You meditate on Him and His work, and the natural response is going to be a life of worship. Everyone worships something or someone. The command to not be conformed to this world is a warning that conforming to this world will lend itself to false worship. Those who have been saved by God and are being transformed by the renewal of their minds, they are commanded to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This worship is only logical. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercies. Thank You so much for Your kindness shown to us through Christ. Thank You for the justice that You have given us through Christ. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not experienced Your mercy firsthand, who realizes that they can't worship with the people of God because they are not of the people of God, I pray that today would be the day that they bow their knee to You, the Son, and the Spirit. Open their eyes, open their ears, open their hearts. Father, may they repent and believe. And may the natural response in view of Your mercy be worship. Father, for those of us who are saved and who are familiar with worship, I pray, Father, that You would help us to broaden our understanding of what You're calling us to. Yes, we sing. We give praises to You through song as worship. I'm so grateful for that expression. I pray that You would help us to see what You're calling us to in devoting our lives, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. As we long to do Your will, as we long to love You and to love others, help us to do so, all the while worshiping You, our great God. As we gather around this table, may our hearts sing with joy over what Christ has done for us. May we remember His sacrifice. May we remember how He laid His life down so that we could experience Your mercy. Thank You for the forgiveness of sin. Thank You for our lives in Christ. And I pray that as we gather around this table, we would worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, amen.